I'm sure that all of us here this morning have had the experience of having someone make a promise to us and then not keep it. Now, that's a sad situation whenever it happens. Sometimes it's about big things, you know, and it could be pretty serious. Maybe some financial commitment that someone made to you or some other promise about a significant thing. Sometimes it's other smaller events. But whenever it happens, it's a sad situation. How did you feel about that? As you think about a situation maybe where someone had promised something to you and didn't keep their promise, how did you feel? What words would you use to describe your emotions in a situation like that? Well, probably words like disappointed would fit, upset, perhaps. Would you agree that even the word angry sometimes comes to mind when someone promised and didn't keep their promise? Now, whenever we mention anger, we have to note that that's a dangerous thing. It can be a problem, but sometimes it's justified, and sometimes it's not wrong to be angry, and sometimes we are angry when people promise things that they don't keep. We want to talk this morning about promises, promises made, promises that ought to be kept. And I hope we can say some things that will be an encouragement. Before we get into that study more thoroughly, let me stop for just a minute to thank you for inviting me to be with you this morning. I've been looking forward to the meeting, looking forward to an opportunity to work with you in kingdom work this week here in Wheelersburg. As Lynn mentioned, I've had the privilege to be with you in times past and been looking forward to coming back. Always enjoy being with the Colliers and appreciate their hospitality and all of you. I look forward to this week. As we study together, I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. First of all, please carefully consider the scriptures that we'll be using and make sure that they are accurately applied. We don't want to misuse the Word of God. And if you see any problem, if you disagree, or if you just want clarification, please talk to me about that, and I'll be glad to sit down with you. We certainly want to use the scriptures accurately. Then, of course, once we decide that this is what God's truth teaches, one way or the other, whatever we decide about the truth, our challenge is to put it into application. And so we'll be challenging all of us, myself included, to apply the things that we learn from the Word of God. But I thank you all for being here this morning, for the encouragement that you offer by your very presence here today. And I certainly appreciate the invitation to come and work with you during this gospel meeting. Let's talk about promises, making promises and keeping promises. I said that when someone breaks a promise to us, we have the emotions of disappointed, upset, angry. How do you think God feels when promises are made to Him and they're not kept? In other words, we know how we feel. How do you suppose God feels when people make promises to Him and then don't keep their promises? Would you agree that maybe those same words apply? Disappointed, upset, even angry? I think we can say yes. I believe we can say a definite yes to that. And I believe that we can prove that that's so from the Scriptures. When we make promises, God expects us to keep them. I'd like to use as a text Jeremiah chapter 34, if you want to turn there. I think we see an episode that demonstrates that this is how God reacts. You remember that the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying in the last days before Judah would be carried away ultimately into Babylonian captivity. In fact, he prophesied even during the time when different groups of them were being taken off into captivity in Babylon. And so Jeremiah was certainly pronouncing God's judgment and telling the people why these things were happening. As always, the prophets would call the people to repentance and try to encourage them to make important changes in their lives. And certainly Jeremiah did that. And there was a little bit of a time when maybe his preaching had that impact. It says in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 8, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. Now, we stop there just to mention the word covenant. That's a Bible word. We don't use it a lot. Maybe in some legal circumstances you might hear about a covenant, but that's not a word that we typically use in everyday conversation. We would use the synonym promise, okay? And so a message came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a promise, a commitment, a covenant with the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, we remember that the law of Moses had specific instructions, and the Hebrews were not to take fellow Hebrews and make slaves of them. That was part of the law of Moses, and you can read that in the Old Testament. So this was already God's law. Don't be taking your fellow countrymen. Israelite, don't take another Israelite as a slave. But they had been doing that. In direct violation of the law of Moses, they had been making slaves out of their fellow countrymen. And so, in the days of Jeremiah, King Zedekiah encouraged the people to make a promise, to make a covenant, to quit doing that. And it says, now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. So notice, the people entered into this agreement. The king encouraged them, and they agreed, and they promised, and they said, we are going to set these fellow countrymen who we've made slaves, we're going to set them free. They obeyed, it says, and let them go. Did you notice that? Initially, that they let them go, but look at the very next verse. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. So they started, they began, they promised, but they didn't keep their promise. Initially, they let these slaves go, but then they changed their minds and they brought them back and made them slaves again. Now, here's our point. This is what the principle upon which we're going to build our lesson this morning. How do you think God felt about that? When that had happened, how do you think he responded? Well, skip down to verse 17. It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice God said, you have not obeyed me. They started, didn't they? They made a promise and they started to do the right thing, but then they stopped. And I think it's clear from this that God saw this as no obedience at all. And the principle here is to start doing what you ought to do, but not follow through, is seen by God as no obedience at all. And what about his feelings toward them? I think that word angry really fits here. He says, behold, I'll proclaim liberty to you. And he's making a play on words. Here's the liberty I'll proclaim to you. I'll proclaim the liberty of the sword and pestilence and famine. Bad things are going to come to you. I'm going to send a punishment. I'll deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And so, yes, I think clearly we can see that God was angry when the people had made a promise and they didn't keep it. Now, what about that? What lesson could we draw from that? Well, someone might say, I've never had slaves. I don't see how this applies to me. I've never been a slave owner. I've never kept slaves. How does that apply to me at all? Have you heard in the news in recent years where there's been a movement among some in our political nation these days that the descendants of slaves in our country today ought to be paid reparations? Now, slavery ended a long time ago. Slavery ended 150 years ago in America. But there are some very liberal ones in our society who say, well, the descendants of those slaves ought to be paid for that. The descendants of those slaves ought to be paid reparations. And I think most of us react by saying, what? Are you sure you mean that? I'm not a slave owner. I never owned slaves. That was a long time ago, and in fact, none of these people who are demanding reparations were slaves either. I mean, how does that apply to us? I think our reaction is, slavery? You're trying to punish us for slavery? We weren't involved in that. And so someone reading that story that we just read from Jeremiah might say, well, I don't see how that applies to us because we're not slaveholders. We never kept slaves. How does that apply to us? The principle that we're trying to apply here is the idea of making a commitment or promise and not following through with it. We're not talking about slavery. We're talking about promises made and promises that ought to be kept. I hope all of us realize that when we became children of God, when we obeyed the gospel and became Christians, when we obeyed the gospel, we made promises. Now, that's the specific that we want to concentrate on here. On our commitment to the promise that we made when we obeyed the gospel. I surely hope that all of us realize that we did that. In fact, we might go back and remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 26. He said, you really ought to think about this before you jump into it, because you're making a commitment and you're really establishing a covenant. You're making a promise. In Luke 14, beginning verse 26, Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Do you see it there? Do you see the idea that Jesus is saying, be sure that you have counted the cost? Be aware of the fact that starting is not enough. It's not enough just to start. You need to finish what you start. And as Christians, we need to learn that. Once you've started, you have to finish. And we need to understand that God is expecting that of us. Unfortunately, we've known far too many, haven't we, who began in service to God but didn't follow through. Who started but didn't finish, who promised but didn't keep their promises. And that is a serious thing. Once you've started, Jesus said, you need to finish. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning verse 6, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, for which he says was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, talking about the Old Testament law of Moses, he said, if that had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Notice in that reading, there's that word again, that word covenant. And so he says, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. Well, that's with us, right? And so in the Old Testament times, they were under a covenant. We're under a covenant too. And substitute the word promise there. We're in a promised situation. Now, he talks about the fact that the old covenant was abolished. Why? Because they didn't continue in it. That's why it was abolished. And there's no doubt about the fact that God is looking for us under this new covenant to keep our promises. They didn't keep their promises, and so that covenant or agreement was abolished, replaced with a new covenant that we now serve under as Christians, and there are laws for us to keep. There are rules and principles that we have to observe. And so we've simply said all of that to remind those of us who are Christians this morning that we are in such a relationship with God. We are in a relationship in which we have made promises. God has always expected people to keep the promises they make to Him. That's not too surprising, is it? We expect that ourselves. It's not surprising to know that God would expect that. In times past, He's been very disappointed with His people who did not keep their covenant promises to Him. He expects us to keep our promises. Now, with that in mind, let me suggest to you just some of the kinds of promises that we've made as Christians. You could make a long list here. I suspect if you wanted to be specific, you could make a list as long as your arm of the kind of promises that we're into, the kind of promises that we have made. But let me suggest just a few. For instance, when you became a Christian, you promised to put God first in your life. You know the verse, I think, probably, Matthew 6, verse 33. We use it so frequently. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Most of us probably can cite that verse from memory. But it's a powerful verse, and it says something very significant. God has to be first. First means first. It doesn't mean sometimes first, or maybe close to first, or near the top of the list. First means first. Some of our folks back home are planning a trip this fall to Disney World. I've never been there, but they keep raising the prices and the crowds keep increasing. Kind of an interesting business. You can raise your price and more people will come. And lots of people go to Disney World. But I understand now that, and these people are finding out, that you can pay extra and be given the privilege of going to the head of the line. Some of the very popular rides have lines that are, you know, incredibly long, and you wait and wait and wait to get on some of the rides. But now you can pay more and get to select a few rides where you go right to the head of the line. You know, you're first in line because you paid extra. Can you imagine doing that? And you're already paying just tremendous amounts of money to even be there, and you've paid extra money to be at the first of the line. And there you are, and suddenly they bring in several more people to get in front of you. You know, you were promised that you would be first in line. But now, just here's all these people, and they're getting in line in front of you. What would you say about that? You'd say, hey, wait a minute. You promised that I'd be first in line. You can't bring these other people in to cut in line in front of me. I'm supposed to be first in this line. Wouldn't that be your reaction? Sure, it'd be your reaction. Well, that's what we're talking about here. We told God that He'd be first in line, that He'd be at the top of our priority list. And if you let other things come and crowd Him out, take His place at the front of the line, then you're not keeping the promise that you made to Him. In Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 26, Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth down not first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Now, as we read just a minute ago, "so likewise," he says, "whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Now, that's that text in which Jesus said, you count the cost first, be sure you're able to finish. But notice right at the start of that, this is such a thorough requirement and such an important matter that Jesus said, you even have to put me before your family. You need to count this cost before you start, because your obligation in service to God is even more significant than your commitment to your family. Count that cost now. He says, be aware that this is what you're signing up for. I have to be first. I have to be even more important than your family. I got to tell you, I think a lot of times Christians let down in that matter. Far too often we hear Christians who commit themselves to some family obligation and forsake their spiritual duties because they got this family thing going on. I wonder how the Lord would view that. Well, I guess we really don't have to wonder, do we? Because right here He said that in this text that we used earlier. Count the cost. Count the cost of the promise that you're making, even to the extent that it comes before family. That's how important that it is. Earlier in the same chapter, Luke 14, beginning verse 16, "a certain man made a great supper and bade many and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." You've noticed in this text before the excuse making of these three individuals. Now, I'm satisfied that probably the excuses to them seemed reasonable. To us, as we read those excuses, they seem pretty flimsy, don't they? And of course, that's the very nature of excuse making. Excuses typically sound flimsy to others. We may convince ourselves that they are legitimate, but others can usually see through them. We can see through the excuses that these fellows made. Their excuses didn't satisfy the Lord, and he was angry. And he said, "None of them that were bidden shall taste of my supper." He was angry that they did not follow through and come to his feast. What about us? Do we follow through with our promises? Do we do what we ought to do in regards to putting the Lord first in our life? What about the simple matter of attendance? We might stop here just for a minute to make an application to the matter of attendance. I think that's one of the very easiest manifestations as to whether or not God is first in our life. Are we faithful to him in attendance? This week we've got a gospel meeting. And so actually an additional requirement is being made this week, right? On a typical week, you all do here what we do back home. You have a couple hours on Sunday morning and another hour on Sunday evening, and then on Wednesday night, another meeting for Bible study. Usually in a given week, there's about 4 hours that are being asked. This week, there's going to be 4 additional hours on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday. So this week, 8 hours. We're asking 8 hours of your attendance at these assemblies this week. Now, when you stop to think about that, that does not seem so incredibly burdensome, does it? In fact, if we have a right mindset, we ought to look forward to the opportunity to worship God. I mean, it shouldn't be viewed as a dreaded obligation. It ought to rather be viewed as a great opportunity. But however you view it, it's only 8 hours. But some people think that that just seems absolutely too much. And so they begin to offer their excuses. Now, they have other obligations, other activities to pursue. Will it work? Apparently not, because as we read in this story here, the Lord was angry at those who made excuses and would not come to his feast. Hebrews 10:25, it's still there. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's still there. And so, you made a promise, Christian. When you became a child of God, you said that you would put him first in your life. That's in all things. We use the specific case of attendance. But in all things, God's supposed to be first. First means first. Will you keep your promise to him in that regard? When you became a Christian, you made a promise about not being conformed to this world. This is just another example of the kind of commitments we made when we became Christians. In Romans chapter 12, beginning verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There's that expression, be not conformed to this world. Now that's the problem, isn't it? Because that's the temptation we face. We're constantly being tempted to conform to the world that is around us. But remember now, we promised we wouldn't do that. The temptation is to conform, to talk like worldly people talk, to act like they act, to dress the way they dress, to go the places they go, to do the things that they do. There's a lot of pressure in that, to conform. You know, at this time of year, just as the warm weather begins, you automatically you'll be seeing people, the world, start shedding their clothes, right? You get one nice spring day and you almost don't want to go to the Walmart store because you're going to see there all manner of undress. People just seem like they can't wait to start peeling their clothes off. Well, what's the temptation? The temptation for Christians is to conform, to be like the world, to dress like they dress, to do the things they do. But wait a minute. We made a promise when we became Christians that we wouldn't do that, that we would not conform to the world. Why is the temptation so great? Why is the temptation so great? Well, I think John hit upon it here in this familiar text of 1 John 2, beginning verse 15. Love not the world. The problem is we love the world too much. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, the thing that we've got to realize is that all these things of the world are temporary, fleeting. They won't last. They're passing away. Passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Lord abideth forever. We need to keep that constantly in mind. In John chapter 15, beginning verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Jesus knew, and he told his disciples to expect. Now remember, we're among those disciples, of course. Jesus told us to expect that the world would hate us because we're not like them. Now, if we're not being hated by the world, if we love the world and we try to be like the world, if there's no contrast between us and the world, then they don't hate us. And that might serve as a pretty good test. Are we conforming so much to the world that they don't even see any difference? And there is no contrast, and there's nothing for them to hate because we're just like they are. Is that the case? We promised when we became Christians that we would not be conformed to this world. We need to keep our promise. God expects us to keep our promise. Another promise we made, we'll move quickly, but another promise we made was that we promised we would teach others by word and examples. We promised that we would tell the story of Jesus. Are you doing that, Christian? Are you sharing that message with the lost people all around? The very first Christians did that. You remember in Acts 8, beginning verse 1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They, even as they were being hunted down and persecuted, they kept telling the story of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning verse 6, Paul said, "Ye became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." This church in the city of Thessalonica began under intense persecution. We know that. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. We know those Christians were persecuted from the very start. But what did they do? They continued to spread the message. Paul commended them here for the fact that even in the face of great persecution, he said, "You've done such a great job, we don't even need to stop to do anything." I mean, of course, he's using exaggeration there, but he says, "You've done such a great job, we don't even need to speak anymore because you've done such an effective job of spreading the gospel." Those Christians, under intense persecution, were spreading the gospel. But that's what Christians are supposed to do. That's what we promised we would do when we became children of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those that believe." This is perhaps a special challenge to our young people. We're concerned for our young people. There are a lot of temptations facing our young people. But young people, you need to realize too that if you're a Christian, you've made these promises as well. And failing to keep your promises is a serious thing. You made promises, not just to your parents, not just to the other members of this church. Most importantly, you made promises to God, and you need to keep them. Are you teaching by the way of the example that you set, by the words that you use? Are you teaching about Jesus? Let me suggest one more thing. In becoming Christians, we promised a whole lot of things. I'm just picking out a few of them. In becoming Christians, we promised that we would love our brethren. We never get that job done, and we've never done enough. I'll go back to that church at Thessalonica for a minute. Apparently they were a good church, and they were doing a lot of good things. And Paul commends them here. Not only had they been preaching the message of Jesus, but they'd also been demonstrating brotherly love. He says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye have..." This is 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning verse 9. "As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So these folks were doing a good job, but he said, don't be satisfied with that. Do more. And that's what we need to do. That's the promise we made, that we would love one another as brethren. Jesus said it this way. You know this familiar text, John 13, beginning verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I'm telling you, that's a high bar, isn't it? That we're supposed to love one another like the Lord loves us. That's a high standard. That's the goal we need to be striving for. In 1 John 4, verse 20, it says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Someone might object, and I think I have known in times where Christians would object, I don't hate my brother. Now, I don't hate him, they say. I don't hate him. But actually, you do. If you let petty issues cause problems between you and your brethren, if you're guilty of gossiping about your brethren, if you fail to help your brethren in time of need, especially in time of spiritual need, then you're not loving them like you should. And if you don't love your brother, John says, if you don't love your brother whom you can see, how in the world can you love God whom you can't see? We need to think about that. You know, sometimes we don't even know one another well enough to know when there is a spiritual need that we ought to be addressing. We need to love our brethren. And in fact, we promised to do that when we became Christians. Well, again, this list could be expanded considerably. I'm sure you agree. We've just tried to point out a few examples of the kind of things we committed ourselves to when we became Christians. We made promises. And so our question is, Christian, are you keeping your promises? You need to think about that. It's a very important thing. Just like us, God is angry when people make promises to Him and they don't keep them. Going back to that statement in Jeremiah chapter 34 again, I'm telling you, those are pretty harsh and strong words through the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, I will proclaim liberty to you, he says. I'll proclaim the liberty of the sword, to pestilence, to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among the kingdoms of the earth. It's clear that God was angry, justifiably so, because the people had not been faithful to Him. And He sent a horrible judgment upon them at that time. What will He do to us if we don't keep our promises? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, Hebrews 10, verse 31, it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's, of course, exactly what's going to happen to us if we don't keep our promises. What's your situation this morning? Our lesson this morning has been primarily addressed to those of us who are already Christians. And so let me speak to you first. If you're a Christian, I probably have repeated it too many times already, but the concept, the very, very simple concept of our lesson this morning is, if you're a Christian, you promised to God to serve Him faithfully. And if you have not been, then you're not keeping your promises, and God will judge you for that. Now, you know your situation. If you're aware of the fact that there are things in your life that are not right, then you need to repent of those things. You need to confess your public sins. You need to pray for God's forgiveness. Don't wait. Don't put that off. You know how God will react toward you if you're not faithful to Him and keeping your promises, Christian. And if you're a child of God, but you've fallen away, we beg you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If you're not yet a Christian, then we would encourage you to enter into that covenant relationship by obeying the simple gospel plan of salvation. Count the cost first. Make sure you're willing to follow through with a lifelong commitment. But if you are, the rewards are beyond description almost. There are great benefits to being a Christian in this lifetime, and there's the ultimate goal of heaven in eternity. If you're not a Christian, we beg you to become one through obeying that simple gospel plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this song.